1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15. That's our text this morning. It reads as follows. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Our text this morning sheds great light upon both the Roman Church and the Protestant churches, the two main sorts with which we're familiar. Rome uses the verses I just read as if they supported their heretical doctrine of purgatory. Verse 13 and verse 15 refer several times to fire and burning. People are said to be saved as by fire, verse 15, and so Rome says, there you are, purgatory. Is this true? We'll examine it later. The text has something equally important and even more important to say to the non-Roman Protestant evangelical churches. And the question is, what are you building? Gold, silver, precious stones, and probably all three are in this order, gold highest, then silver, then precious stones. Or, on the other hand, wood, and lower than wood, hay, and then lower than hay, stubble. And the exhortation of verse 10 is, let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon, on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And you can easily see how this occurs in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, and here in chapter 3. Verses 1 through 4 deal, as we have seen, with carnality and weakness in many church members. This is evinced in envying each other, strife and bickering, and divisions, especially into distinct concrete categories. I'm of Paul, I am of Cephas. And this in turn raises the question with the ministers, pastors, teachers in Corinth. What are you teaching here? How is the church being built up, or is it being built up? At the end of verse 9, the part we didn't treat last week, you can't cover everything. We have two images of the church. The first is agricultural imagery. Ye are God's husbandry, you're God's farm, you're God's field. And then it moves from agricultural imagery, which fits with the previous verses, to architectural imagery, which carries on into the succeeding verses. Ye are God's building. And this raises the question, Well, how are the church leaders presenting the truth? Faithfully or unfaithfully? And if we look at the verses after our text, verses 16 and 17, we'll deal with that, Lord willing, in the next series in this sermon. People were destroying the church. In verses 18 and 19, there was a large dose of the wisdom of the world. And of course, this is what destroys the church: worldly doctrines and worldly thinking in the membership and in the office bearers and the teaching. In the midst of all the carnality and factionalism, in the midst of all the worldliness and faulty building of 1 Corinthians 3, verse 15 speaks of a people saved as by fire. Who are these people? What does it mean to be saved as by fire? And how does this help churches of Jesus Christ on earth today? Saved as by fire. The false interpretation, the true interpretation, and the vital application of saved as by fire. As I mentioned in the introduction, the primary false interpretation of our text, especially verse 15, is that of purgatory. The clue to the meaning of the word purgatory is in the word itself, the first four letters, P-U-R-G. Purgatory is a place of purging. Purging, same as cleansing. It's a place of purging to which many people go after death. What is it that purges people? Well, purgatory is a place of fire. The fire purges people of their sins. You could say a bit like the way a furnace purges mixtures of metals and alloys so that the dross runs off. Let's explain Rome's view further. Rome says eternal punishment, key words, the adjective, eternal punishment was borne by Christ. But believers must bear the temporal punishment. Both words are important, temporal and punishment, for their own sins. And here comes another distinction, not just between punishment now, but to different types of sins. Mortal sins take someone to hell, but venial sins, less serious ones, don't. Let's continue the explanation. In purgatory, the sinner is punished, not chastised. In purgatory, the sinner is punished with temporal punishment for venial sins. It's a famous word by one of the medievals. He teaches well who distinguishes well. And they're making all sorts of false distinctions to teach pure, unmitigated heresy. By this punishment, the sinner is purged or purified of his sins. And if you ask, what is the fire of purgatory? The answer is, according to Rome, the same fire as the fire of hell. What a doctrine. Let's analyze Rome's view of purgatory further. Who goes there? Not the really, really holy saints. They go straight to heaven. Although when you read Roman Catholic sources, there are very, very few people who actually do go straight to heaven. It's not the heathen or those who die in mortal sin. They go to hell. Although so much in Roman Catholic teaching makes you wonder if the heathen really go to hell at all. people who go to purgatory, at least according to classic Roman doctrine, and there's a slide into further and further gross heresy, people who go to purgatory are those whose penance and whose earthly sufferings have not satisfied for all their venial sins, which is the typical average Roman Catholic, most of the clergy, and even in their own view, the better sort. From a Roman Catholic perspective, in a congregation of people who go to a chapel or whose names are in some roll, the vast majority of them, when they die, go to purgatory. Very, very few would go to hell, and very, very few go straight to heaven. How long does this last? Well, it lasts from death till the time when their venial sins are purged. And how do you know when that's been reached? How do you know when you've got to stop firing money into the coffers of the church and praying for the dead and saying Mass and so forth? It's wonderful. You never know. You can be milked. Your own suffering in the fires of purgatory can exhaust the sufferings that are due. Or the prayers of the living, or the masses that the priests say for the dead. So what you're going through and what the priests and others do for you can shorten your time. But then, let's say someone dies 5 or 6 years before the judgment day. What then? Well, purgatory, unlike heaven and hell in Roman dogma, is not everlasting. It ends with the return of Christ. So if you had someone with a whole host of venial sins, it seems unfair that he gets out after 5 or 6 years if he dies close to the end, when he doesn't have to suffer as much as someone who had the same amount of venial sins, but he died a long time before. But doubtless there's some way that they have of getting around this. What I've been setting forth is official Roman Catholic teaching. It was first formulated as dogma in 1439 at the Council of Florence in Italy. It was restated in Trent, the Council of Trent, in the 16th century, and reaffirmed by Vatican II in the 20th century. And it's a wonderful system from a carnal point of view. There are benefits. Benefits in the mind of the sinner. It gives him a certain amount of hope because he has no confidence in his heart of heaven. He knows that his own good works are not good enough, because God doesn't leave people totally without a witness. He knows that his own life is godly. He has a ungodly. He has a conscience. And he does not have the witness of the Holy Spirit in his heart, which God gives through faith to believers in the true gospel. So he has no assurance. But this can make him feel better. He knows he's not going to heaven, and he doesn't want to believe that he's going to hell. Because, and this is the church's teaching too, he's not really that bad. Because the church denies vehemently total depravity. Everybody has a free will. There's good in you. And God loves everybody, and God wants to save everybody. And God would never do that to you. Especially because you're so good. And this is where the genius of purgatory, and it is a devilish genius, a wisdom that comes from below. The devotee in Romanism believes he's too good for hell, which is false. That he's not good enough for heaven, that is true. But in the end, by hook or by crook, by his own good deeds, temporal suffering in this world, by the fires of purgatory, by the ministrations of the church, masses for the dead, the money that he's chipped in, other people praying for him and so forth, eventually they get to heaven. more benefits, though they're all illusory, for the sinner in this schemes, is that he actually doesn't have to live godly, because he knows that he will never be able to earn enough merit for heaven in this life. People were praying for the Pope when he died within that system. So what chance does he have? But at least they'll get to purgatory, and then why bother fighting against sin, which isn't even possible for them? And why bother living on to God, which isn't possible either? So just muddle through and hope it'll be all right in the end. And yet, on the other hand, it does give a sort of incentive for some sort of meritorious good works, a certain amount of penance, indulgences from the church, so many Hail Marys, because they do help a little bit in that I'll get out of purgatory a little bit earlier. It's a very mechanical system. And one could expound at great length on the benefits for the Roman Church. Money, masses for the dead, you can bleed the poor widow or widower for the spouse. Loyalty, you better stick with the church for your soul after death. And for your deceased friends and relatives too, you've got to hang in there. And then you need us. You need us, Rome says. We're the ones who give you penances. We say masses for you. You need the priesthood and the hierarchy. And you're trapped. Willingly trapped. And as Christians, you think to yourself, well, where in the wide world does Rome get this? What's the basis for this doctrine? I've been reading the Bible for years, decades. I never saw anything this nonsense in it. Well, of course you didn't. And I've seen all sorts of things in the Bible that exclude this. Yeah, of course you have. One principal source is found in the Apocrypha. 2 Maccabees 12:46 says, "It is a holy and wholesome thought to pray for the dead that they might be loosed from their sins." Well, it's actually not a holy and wholesome thought to pray for the dead. And that's not the word of God either. It was some confused religious person who wrote that, not the Holy Spirit. Then you have tradition. I referred to praying for the dead in 2 Maccabees. That's part of the tradition. Augustine, very sadly, prayed for his mother after she died. I suppose it was seen as a filial duty. You love your mother, you want to do something for her, you pray for her. Pope Gregory the Great, around about 600, then really popularized the doctrine. And as I mentioned, in the 15th century, the Council of Florence made it official dogma. And you may well be able to see how this system of purgatory fits in with free will, and it does fit in with free will, and the idea of merit and earning with God, and it fits with the idea of the Mass, and it is a wonderful system, you have to marvel at it, and it fits with the intercession of the saints, that is the saints in heaven, because they are praying for the saints in purgatory as well as people on earth. Then, of course, there is the authority which the Church of Rome takes to itself, because it believes that it has authority and right from God of herself to fix dogmas. The Church has an authority to determine the truth. Not just set it forth in the Scriptures, but to determine it. The Church makes doctrine. All by itself. With a certain appeal to things in the Bible and tradition, but the church has that right from God, which is gross insubordination and harlotry all by itself. And one of the few verses of Scripture that are dragged in, kicking and screaming, to try and cover the nakedness and wickedness of this doctrine is 1 Corinthians 3, verse 15. Saved as by fire. Fire equals purgatory. People are saved through the purgatorial fires. There are all sorts of ways of showing that this is emphatically not what is taught in 1 Corinthians 3. I'll go through some of them. The first is the nature of the fire. The building spoken of here is metaphorical. A metaphorical building. This is a physical building. The building it's spoken of in 1 Corinthians 3 is figurative. The construction materials referred to here, gold, silver, precious stones. You don't actually make a house out of gold or silver or precious stones. You may adorn a house with them, but you don't make it out of them. Never mind hay and stubble. And what is the fire that burns these things up is metaphorical too. The subjects of this fire, it's not actually referring to believers, this passage. It's referring to Christian teachers. And more specifically, it's not even referring to what's burnt up. It's not even referring to people. It's referring to their doctrines, their works that are burned up. If any man's work is the work of a teacher and what he's teaching, if any man's work abide, if any man's work shall be burned, every man's work, not the person. And then there's the purpose of the fire. The purpose of the fire here is not purification. It's not about cleansing people's works or purifying people's doctrines. It's about evaluating and testing the work, and the work of the teachers being what they teach. Verse 13 says, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try or test every man's work of what sort it is. Huh. And then the time of the fire, this isn't saying that believers are going to suffer fire, hellfire, for years, decades, hundreds of years, thousands of years, from the time of their death to the coming of Christ, or until they've satisfied by their temporal sufferings. The time of the fire here is the day of our Lord Jesus. The time of the fire here is the judgment day. Verse 13, the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And if a man's work, verse 15 says, is burned, he suffers loss, but he himself should be saved, yet so as by fire. In the way that if your house goes up and you go out through the window, you would lose your books or whatever property in your house you think is worth saving and what you would weep over. You lose that, but you yourself could come out without even being singed. You lose some things on the judgment day. Chapter 4, verse 5 says, therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come. The Lord come, that's the time, that's when the judgment happens. Who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God, including the teachers, as to what they taught on the judgment day. Then we'll find out what was sound and what wasn't. So with regard to Rome's absolutely foolish, utterly crazy interpretation of 1 Corinthians 3, it's not the right fire. It doesn't have the same purpose. It's not the right people. It's not the right time. It has nothing to say about purgatory positively at all. Let's move to the true interpretation. The passage is using the imagery, the figure, the picture of a building and builders. The foundation of this building is Jesus Christ. The building here is the doctrinal structure of truth. Jesus Christ is the foundation. All truth is built upon him. God himself lays Christ as the foundation of the truth of the gospel. And then the duty of church leaders like Paul in his preaching, who laid the foundation in his teaching, and then Apollos, he's to build upon that foundation, and church leaders are to teach the truth of the word consistent with the truth about Jesus Christ. He is the rock. He's the foundation, the doctrinal foundation of the church. Verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Fully God, fully man, born of a virgin, died for our sins, risen from the dead on the third day, predicted in the Old Testament, fulfilled in the gospel, unfolded and developed in the New Testament canon. Wise master builder, foundation layer in Corinth was Paul. I have laid the foundation. And he's not boasting, he's simply referring to a fact. He gives the honor to the Lord according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder. I have laid the foundation. And he laid the foundation by preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. And Acts 18 explains this. Christ the foundation, he's preached when Paul lays the foundation. Another buildeth thereon, especially Apollos. And then after Paul came and went, Apollos came and went, then there were pastors and teachers in the church. So Paul says, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. And this activity of building is spoken of, for instance, in verse 12. If any man build upon this foundation, doctrines, which are, figuratively speaking, gold, silver, precious stones, truth about union with Jesus Christ, the doctrines of the final judgment, the right interpretation of the Old Testament, virtuous, godly truth, or if they build wood, hay, and stubble, well then, this is much more problematic. So the building then, here, isn't about persons as such. Usually, the imagery of the building, you think that refers to Christ as the cornerstone, and us as living stones resting upon Jesus. That is a true biblical image. It's the way this imagery is usually used. But here the building is doctrine. Paul preaches the foundation, Jesus Christ, the doctrine of the gospel. And other preachers, Apollos, the pastors and teachers in Corinth, erect the truth by building upon that foundation all the various tenets, principles of the truth of God. The building materials then, some are really, really precious and beautiful. Gold, silver, precious stones, jewels. And the false doctrine is worthless and combustible. Wood, it'll go up in smoke. Stubble, hay, that's all the worthless things that are taught in churches that have no basis in the scriptures, but a whole lot of really carnal people just love them to bits.
love them to bits. And up it goes in smoke, and they're left with nothing. And the day when this great revelation is going to take place isn't the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, and you never for 1 minute would imagine it was until I raised that foolish suggestion. It's not a day of persecution. It's not the day of church history in this world. It's the day of judgment. Everyone will be arraigned, but this passage is especially dealing with preachers. Preachers are going to be arraigned for their lifestyle, for their attitude, motives, true. But here it's preachers being arraigned and judged for their doctrine. Everybody will be judged, but here it's dealing with preachers. All of the preacher's life will be judged, but here it's dealing with his doctrine. Just focusing in on preachers and the preacher's doctrine. And where the doctrine was faithful and good, gold, silver, precious jewels, reward. And where the doctrine is not, wood, hay, stubble, loss. So what does verse 13 mean? Every man's work, and here referring, as they say, every man who's a preacher, shall be made manifest. The day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try or test every man's work of what sort it is. Well, there isn't literal house. It won't be the case that this minister is going to be up there and all his doctrines are going to be revealed as sort of on a slide. Here it is, here's the house. And look, there was so much straw here and that bit was wood. It's imagery. You'll have no fruit from your false teaching. It's valueless. It's entirely combustible and the whole thing's gone up in smoke. That's it. That's the sort of stuff that you read, the liberal, wishy-washy stuff. You didn't preach what the scripture says. You preached up to the crowds, whatever the carnal element the church wanted to hear, whatever would attract numbers. You did that. And let's assume now, for the sake of argument, the person's still a believer. And it's all gone. And you are saved in the same way that some poor soul, his house is up on fire, the smoke alarm goes off. He realizes there's nothing he can do. Maybe if he has his wallet beside him, he grabs the wallet, shoves it in the pockets of his pajamas, if he has pockets of pajamas, climbs out the window and watches the whole thing go up in smoke. That's the best that a person like that is going to get. And that's assuming that the person was on the foundation in the first place. Because this passage makes categories. There are some true ministers who preach some false things, and yet they're saved, but so much of it was worthless. And then there are others, and their teaching was so bad that it reveals that they weren't even on the foundation at all. How do you know the difference? Well, the day will declare it. You can make some preliminary judgments, but we're going to see in the last day. Which brings us to our third point, the vital application of all of this. This passage is a fearful warning to ministers of the gospel. Not a passage to scare the wits out of people in the Roman church so that they gave more money to the corrupt priests. A fearful warning, this passage, to ministers of the gospel who have the basic doctrines of the gospel correct. Deity of Christ, the Holy Trinity, blood atonement, heaven and hell, salvation by faith alone, and so on and so forth. But what about the rest of it? Maybe some of the doctrines, formerly gold, silver, precious stones, but is there stubble in there? Or wood? Straw? Teaching that there is a temporal, weak love of God for the reprobate. Loves everybody. Doesn't save them. How long does it last? Well, whenever they die, it's gone. The best that can be said about that, the best, is it's pure stubble. Our God is in the heavens. He's done whatever he has pleased. That's what he's going to hear on the judgment day. How dare you preach that? The good shepherd, some people preach, is vainly trying to turn goats into sheep. And it's always resisted by every single goat. But then this is preached as if it's the gospel. The good shepherd's trying to turn goats into sheep. He's trying really, really hard. And he really, really wants to. The best that can be said about that is chaff. Now, it doesn't take much of a flame to burn that up on the judgment day. The children of believers are no different from unbelievers and ought not be baptized or viewed as members of the church as if there are no lambs in the flock of Jesus Christ, and as if the children of believers are incapable of the secret work of regeneration in the heart. In the Lord's Supper, Christ is bodily present in, under, and along with the wine and the bread. Sadly, Martin Luther was caught up on that. He didn't get everything right when he left the Church of Rome. And he took a position between Rome's transubstantiation and the biblical position. And that will go up in smoke on the judgment day too. Wood, hay, stubble. Churches which are wiser than God and say, you can't have wine at the Lord's Supper. It ought to be grape juice or Ribena. And that all believers ought practice total abstinence from drinking alcoholic beverages. When the Bible doesn't say that alcoholic beverages are per se sinful, it says don't get drunk. Self-control. Pure stubble. Ministers who teach that you can divorce somebody and remarry somebody while one's spouse is living. So you're teaching people that they are can be true Christians while they're living in adultery day in, day out. You're taking that person to hell. And if you're a Christian teaching that, that's one teaching that you've been at. Maybe you've got the foundation right, but you're completely wrong there, and you have led that person into eternal fire, and you're teaching that. Goes up in smoke. Think of all the wasted words in from pulpits and books about a literal thousand-year millennium when there will be resurrected saints living cheek by jowl with non-resurrected saints. Some saints entirely sanctified who are going to come down from heaven and live with other saints who are still flesh. And then there's going to be reinstituted memorial blood sacrifices in a temple in Jerusalem. You think to yourself, the best that can be said of that is stubble. Ministers who preach that Christians ought to revolt physically and rebel against civil governments. Wow. That's not 1 Timothy chapter 2. And think of all the worship that looks very like discos. The best that can be said about it, wood, hay, and stubble. And then you ask, what is going on in the churches today, many of them? What in their teaching will be able to withstand the fire of Christ on the day of judgment? And remember, he's a far stricter, holier judge than you are, or than I am. And some, and here we judge as charitably as possible, because it's not up to us to determine people's physical destiny, although you can declare with God what God says in his word here below, but some will be left with precious little, saved as by fire. Like the householder who's lost his property, and he's out just watching the whole thing burn in his pajamas. Because it is not true that all ministers are basically good men or faithful. That is not true. It is not true that all ministers are pretty much the same and they pretty much preach the same. They don't. They don't.
Let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon.
And there are some ministers, and you'd have to say, they build hardly anything on the foundation. Let's, for the sake of argument, say that they're on the foundation, and we hope they are. Very short sermons, mostly filled with sermons, mostly filled with little stories. They don't explain the scriptures. The best part of the service, beyond the amen at the end, is the children's address. The whole thing's milk, and it's very, very thin milk, at best. And you say to yourself, wow, stubble. Let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. And you say to these people, they're building with the wrong stuff. And you know, I'm not even sure they're building. And then there are others who mix gold, silver, precious stones with wood and hay and stubble. And sometimes you think, well, that sermon or that article or that book, well, there's truth in it. What it says there is that's true. And what it says there, well, that's actually false. Or one week you hear the sermon, you think, well, that was actually fair. He explained the text. That is what God says. And then the next week, no, that's not what it said at all. Poor and maybe even plain awful and false. And then, something you need to watch out for as well, there are some, and their preaching changes over the years. And church history is littered with examples like this. I'm not merely referring to, for some people, the preaching gets stronger, clearer, deeper, richer, as it ought to. But other people maybe start well, but it becomes weaker, more craven, more man-centered, less antithetical, deliberately less antithetical. Let's water it down, because I've got an ear for the people, and I think that's where the people are, and that's where they want to go. So we're going to make it smoother for them. And the text says, let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. And as I've been indicating throughout, it raises the question, all of this, okay, wrong building materials, it raises the question, is this person really on the foundation at all? How come so much bad material? If that person is really based on Christ, the foundation revealed in the Old and New Testament, what's he doing preaching all this other stuff? And that's where the minister is. Hay, stubble. And then where are the people at? And is this a church at all? And are the people there really Christians? You wonder at that. Sometimes you can't make a definitive answer. And you leave it to the Lord. And sometimes it's really clear and you say, no, that's just downright false. That is pure heresy. That minister is a heretic. And that church is corrupt. It's just dead. And this passage makes clear that the final, eternal judgment doesn't lie with man. It lies with God and Christ. He's the one who, in the imagery used, sends in the fire when everything is revealed and laid bare. And the judgment that is spoken of here doesn't refer to the temporal, provisional judgment by people today, whereby you look at a little bit, because that's all you ever know, a little bit of what the person's teaching. You test that by scripture, because there's a lot of data you don't have. But this is telling us about the judgment on the last day, where everything that was taught, absolutely everything, will be revealed. All the excitement, all the numbers, all the furor, and people said, isn't it wonderful? And then reality sinks in on the last day, and the whole thing goes up in smoke. And then it won't matter how numerous or not was the group that held it, how they were thought of in society. The gold is determined, the silver, the precious stones, by what was taught. And then what was believed in the heart by God's people. Jesus Christ crucified as the full atonement, the complete purgation of all sins for the sheep. And everything that fits with that, and the glory of God, and the sovereign grace of God's covenant in Jesus. And then, verse 14 says, there's a reward. If any man's work abide, this fire that destroys the work, the teaching that's only wood, hay, and stubble, if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. And how now do you test it? What's gold? What's stubble? Scripture. The test stone for all things, summed in our Reformed confessions. And doesn't this teach us too the need for proper training for ministers? If people give some thought about the latter part of verse 10, let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon, lay preaching would be stopped overnight. Poorly educated ministers, somebody would come and put their arm around them and say to him, look man, you mean well, I certainly hope you mean well, but look, you need to get proper training here. Because as James 3 puts it, those who teach will be judged much more strictly by Jesus Christ. Do yourself a favor, do other people a favor. If you really believe that you're called, work within your church, and then see if the church wants to send you to be trained as a minister. And you need to go to the right seminary too, somewhere that's faithful. There's a foundation, and you can't lay any other, and everything needs to fit with that foundation. And then we find security, and then there's reward for the minister, and reward for the people of God who feed on Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou would enlarge our hearts to receive the word, and that thou, Father, would humble us and cause us to think soberly about the great judgment day for ministers and for us too, for we must all give an account at the great white throne of Jesus Christ. And we thank thee for mercy, and we pray in his name. Amen.